to Psalm 1. And our theme this evening is simply entitled, Are You Happy? Are You Happy? Finding True Happiness. It is a universal maxim that everyone seeks happiness. But what is happiness? Scientists claim to have worked out a formula to decide whether or not one is happy. Politicians promise to bring to their voters happiness. And therapists, when they are visited, they tell us, or their patients, talk to me and I will point you to happiness. And then, of course, the advertisers all tell us, buy this product and you will purchase happiness. Your life is miserable without it. And yet, everywhere, people are fundamentally unhappy. And they know they're unhappy. And they feel unhappy. And as soon as they step off their particular merry-go-round or carousel, their unhappiness returns. And every sinner has their own particular merry-go-round or carousel. And they spin it, as it were, as fast as they can, so that they will be topsy-turvy, they will be lost in oblivion, that they will find some kind of nirvana, as many would describe it. That's why some take drugs, and they get out of it, so to speak, and they enter this fantasy world. But then reality returns. They don't want the carousel to stop, but always it stops. And then they face the ugliness of reality. They're unhappy. There are five things I want to say before you this evening. First of all, a false view of happiness. A false view of happiness. In what does happiness consist? This was debated and discussed by Greek philosophers over centuries. The Stoics, one group of philosophers, they said that happiness consists of indifference. To be detached from everything. To arrive at a state of immunity. So that no matter what happens, it makes no impact upon your life. That, said the Stoics, is happiness. And there are those who still follow that view. To be detached from everything. Aloof from everything. To be disinterested in everything. But on the other side, were another group of philosophers, the Epicureans. By the way, both these are referred to in Scripture. But for the Epicureans, happiness consists of indulgence. To satisfy every craving, every desire, whatever you want, satisfy it, and that will be happiness. The modern term, of course, may be hedonist, the one who pursues pleasure. But of course, as history and the history of philosophy has borne this out, neither Stoicism nor Epicureanism ultimately brings a person to happiness. And so we have a further group that arose, and they were known as the skeptics. We may say agnostics and cynics. And such people claim either happiness does not actually exist at all, there's no such thing as happiness, or it can never be reached. No one can ever find happiness. But of course, even the skeptics are proven wrong, because skepticism doesn't work either. A skepticism says you can never find happiness. What are you left with? You're left with misery. You're left with unhappiness. The agnostic says, well, I don't really know what happiness is, if it exists at all, I hope at all. But agnosticism doesn't work either. The person is left dissatisfied. And so the craving for happiness and contentment continues. Oh, to find something that will satisfy, that brings lasting contentment. Oh, tell me where happiness can be found. But then secondly, coming closer to the psalm, happiness is sought without blessedness. The fundamental reason why happiness cannot in itself be found is because it is the product of something else. You see, to pursue happiness will always end in failure. Happiness is the consequence of something else. And that something else, the psalmist tells us, is blessedness. And there's a very good reason why the term used by the psalmist is translated blessed and not happy. There's a good reason for it. I know it is the fashion in all modern translations to write happy. But that misses the point. Happiness, you see, is subjective. Blessedness is objective. The psalmist is not talking about feelings, but what God says. And there is a difference. And let us illustrate it from Romans 4. Verses 6, 7, and 8. Even as David also describeth, note that he's describing the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputed righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. The blessed man is the one whom God has forgiven. The blessed man is the one whom God has not only forgiven, but forgiven their sin. He has covered their sin, and he does not impute sin. Forgiven, covered, not imputed. And you know, that's what the psalmist is doing in Psalm 1. He writes, blessed is the man. It's a state of being before God. And of course, happiness results. Happiness is the fruit. Happiness is the consequence. Because here is one, and they're in an objective state of blessedness before God. And thus they are happy. The subjective happy follows the objective blessed. And the reason why multitudes are fundamentally unhappy is because they want the happiness without the blessedness. But acquire the blessedness, and then you will be happy. And Christians are happy. Aren't they? Are you happy? Even in the midst of all the turmoils that are going on in life, are you happy? Why are you happy? The Christian says, I am happy because I'm blessed. What is blessedness? Blessed is he whose sins are forgiven, whose sins are covered, to whom the Lord does not impute sin. That is blessedness. Possess blessedness, and you will possess happiness. Thirdly, unhappiness identified. You see, the problem is this. Sinners confuse two things. They confuse body and soul. That's what the sinner's problem is. They attempt to satisfy the soul, which is spiritual, by temporal and physical things, which will only satisfy the body. What sinners do not understand is that we're made of two parts, body and soul. And you cannot satisfy the soul by satisfying the body. Why? Why do material things, which may satisfy the body, never bring lasting satisfaction? When someone tries to fill their lives with a particular activity, why does it disappoint them? Because they're not satisfying the soul. Bolton the Puritan said this, it's the most profound reminder. The capacity of man's soul cannot possibly be filled with the sufficiency of any creature. I read it again. The capacity of man's soul cannot possibly be filled with the sufficiency of any creature. In other words, the soul is spiritual and eternal. Thus, in order to be satisfied, it must be satisfied with that which in itself is spiritual and eternal. You can satisfy the body with all kinds of things. You know, when you're hungry, there's nothing like a plate of potatoes and meat, and you will be satisfied physically. But it only lasts for 4 hours. And then you're hungry again. You have another feed. Maybe you might try ice cream and chocolate. And that only lasts 4 hours. You'll be hungry again. None of these things can satisfy the soul because the soul is spiritual. Only that which is spiritual and eternal can ever satisfy the soul. And this is why sinners remain fundamentally unhappy. If we turn to Mark chapter 8, for example. Mark 8, verse 36. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You see how the soul and material things are almost antithetical. You cannot satisfy the soul with all the things of this world. The soul is of greater value. Why? Because the soul is spiritual. It is eternal. The things of this world are temporal. They only last for a season. And in Matthew 16, and in verse 26, you have the same point made. The very last clause says, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Consider these three things. First, you cannot possibly fill the unlimited desire of the soul with temporal things. You cannot possibly fill the unlimited desire of the soul with temporal things. You may have everything possible. You may have riches, you may have leisure, you may have property, and yet be unsatisfied. In other words, the soul must be filled with that which in itself is unlimited. Only something unlimited can fill the soul and satisfy the soul. And second, you cannot secure soul confidence while under the apprehension of the wrath of God. You take a sinner who is brought by grace to realize they're under the wrath of God. And if they try and get rid of that sense of the wrath of God or satisfy that wrath of God by perhaps taking up religious activities and traveling to all kinds of meetings, they think, well, that will solve the problem. Or maybe they will be distracted. You think of John Bunyan, you know, when he was under conviction of sin, he thought, I reform my life and he will do good things, and he will try to be nice to people, he'll not swear as much as he used to, and so on, he'll try and read a wee bit. And he thought that would satisfy the soul, that would bring soul security and confidence, that would bring easement to the soul. But it couldn't. Think of Belshazzar. Here is a king who has everything. And yet the moment he saw the writing on the wall, all his temporal possessions could not bring any peace to a soul, could not bring security or confidence to a soul. And so we read in Daniel 5, verse 6, then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loose, and his knees smote one against another. When the soul is troubled, temporal things will not bring any ease. And thirdly, you cannot stretch material and temporal things into eternity. You see, everything we have in this life, they will remain in this life. And you know, over a lifetime, we do gather up some precious little trinkets, don't we? And we all have little things that we like to collect. For some it's postage stamps of a rare sort, and others it's coins, and some it's books, and so on and so forth. But you know, you cannot stretch these things into eternity. We must leave all these things at death. And the tragedy is, here is the soul. The soul doesn't die at death. The soul continues. It lives on after death. None of the things that we enjoyed in this life, can we stretch them into eternity. You know, the Egyptians in their foolishness, when a pharaoh died, and they built a great tomb for him, a pyramid, and they filled it full of belongings. They left him his chariot and vessels and walking sticks in case he may need to go for a walk, or a chariot in which to ride. And they left him baskets of fruit and so on, thinking he will need them. But when you open the tomb, you know what you find? They're all there just as they left them, undisturbed. They cannot be stretched into eternity. And some people are buried with their favorite things. Some may even be buried with their mobile phone. Some are buried with precious little things that they had with them in life. You dig up the grave and it's still there. It can't be stretched into eternity. None of these things will bring hope or help to the soul in eternity. And so Ezekiel 7 says in verse 19, Ezekiel 7:19, they shall cast their silver in the streets and their gold shall be removed. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They shall not satisfy their souls, neither fill their bowels, because it is the stumbling block of their iniquity. You see what Ezekiel is saying? They live for these things, and they became a barrier to soul satisfaction. And they're under the wrath of God, and all the things they live for, they find far too late that they are useless. Only that which is spiritual and eternal can satisfy the soul and thus produce happiness. Have you got happiness? Have you? Are you happy? Fourthly, blessedness explained. The psalmist explains blessedness in two ways. First, he explains it negatively, and second, positively. First, then, negatively, what he doesn't do. Verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now notice the persons identified. They are described as wicked, sinners, and scornful. Notice the actions that are described. Walk, stand, sit. And the objects avoided. Counsel, way, seat. These three negatives, he's telling us, cannot possibly satisfy the soul. They cannot satisfy the unlimited desire of the soul. The counsel of the ungodly, the way of sinners, the seat of the scornful, these things cannot bring happiness. They cannot satisfy the unlimited desire of the soul. They cannot secure assurance for a distressed conscience under the apprehension of the wrath of God. But then second, positive, what he does do, verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Notice here that both his affections and intellect are wholly satisfied by spiritual things. Here is enjoyment in piety, satisfaction in piety, his delight. He is satisfied. His affections are wholly satisfied in spiritual things. His mind, his intellect is wholly satisfied. Why? Because these things are spiritual things. And spiritual things are unlimited in their enjoyment, so they bring satisfaction to the unlimited desire of the soul. The psalmist also indicates something fundamental to this. Blessedness, blessed is the man, which results in soul satisfaction, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, what is it that is so vital to this blessedness, this satisfaction? What is it? He tells us it's the Word of God, the law of the Lord. It is the Word of God that fills the soul. These spiritual things that bring satisfaction to the soul. These things that God has taught. They're unlimited in the satisfaction that they bring to the desires of the soul. And note those two things. First, The word of God is lodged in the affections. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And second, the word of God is lodged in the intellect. In his law doth he meditate day and night. He delights in it. His affections satisfied by it. He meditates in it. His whole intellect is enraptured, satisfied by these spiritual things. Spiritual things alone will satisfy the soul. There's an unending delight in spiritual things. And when we don't find that delight, the fault is not in these things. We all have learned the fault is in ourselves. When there's declension, when there's a turning away. But when God brings us back, then that once again we are being satisfied by spiritual things, lodged in the affections, lodged in the intellect. And thus we gain soul satisfaction. That is why, you see, someone who is very rich can be so dismissive of temple things if they're Christians. They have soul satisfaction. And that is why someone who is very poor, they can wear it if they're Christians, because they have soul satisfaction. Whatever extremes believers find themselves in, they are patient with them. They take the spoiling of their goods. Why? They have soul satisfaction. Isn't that why Bunyan happily writes, "You can take away all my precious things, my wife and my children and my house and all that I have, but leave me the word of God." That's where soul satisfaction is. Satisfied with the Savior who is presented. Satisfied with God's grace and God's mercy and God's kindness. And you know, we just can't get enough of it. We can read the same book, this book, over and over, 100 times in a lifetime, and still find treasures old and new. And it brings satisfaction. And then fifthly, blessedness illustrated, verses 3 to 5. Positively in verse 3, "He, the blessed man, shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in a season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." The tree fed by a river. It grows, it prospers. So the soul of the believer, fed by the word of God, grows and prospers. It is always a preacher's delight to see newborn babes, so to speak, in Christ making progress. Indeed, to see all of God's people making progress. Moving on to maturity. Satisfied with spiritual things. Like a tree. Starts very small. And as it's constantly fed, it grows and grows. Becomes a huge giant of a tree. Strong. Glorious. Marvelous. That's what Christians are like. They are fed by the word of God, and we see them growing and maturing, becoming big and strong and wonderful and delightful. negatively. Illustrated, verse 4 and 5, the ungodly are not so. Here you have the contrast of the ungodly. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. The chaff. If you don't know what chaff is, ask a farmer and he soon tell you. The chaff is useless. When the crop is winnowed, the chaff is broken off and is blown away with the wind. Useless. The ungodly, they're useless. Useless. They are nothing. They have nothing. They can be nothing. They're useless. Isn't that a tragic thing to say? To be outside of Christ is to be useless. It's to be living a life fundamentally unhappy. When that life is over, useless. What did they live for? They lived with unhappiness. They strove to find happiness. They never found it. They died unhappy. Oh, we pity the unconverted. Therefore, verse 5, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. When the life is over, the ungodly stand in the day of judgment. They will find that they are excluded. They shall not stand. God shall cast them away. They will be excluded from that select company called the congregation of the righteous. Are you happy? Have you found blessedness? If you die without blessedness, here's what you will miss out on for all eternity. Never to stand. Never to be part of the congregation of the righteous. What an awful, dreadful exclusion. And what is the psalmist's conclusion? Verse 6. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. There is the contrast. The way of the righteous described in verse 2 in terms of his affections, the affections filled with the Word of God. His intellect satisfied with the Word of God. He's got soul satisfaction. God knows. The Lord knoweth them that are His. His eye is upon them. He knows them in love and kindness and mercy. But the way of the ungodly, what does it come to? The broad road that leads to eternal damnation. Let's come to application of this. First of all, let me remind you that civic virtue is not blessedness. The great deception that multitudes who think about these things have is this, that if they have anything decent, good, honest about themselves, that is enough. We get this at funerals, don't we? So and so died, they were good husbands or good wives, they were good fathers, mothers, grandfathers, grandmothers, they were kind to the grandchildren, they were kind to their neighbours. You get this whole list of civic virtue. And people believe civic virtue is enough. Friends, civic virtue is useless. Absolutely useless. You see, civic virtue is simply a deception because it doesn't deal with the problem of sin. We can illustrate this. 2 Samuel 16 and verse 22 from Ahithophel. Verse 23, the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Ahithophel had civic virtue. He was known for his wisdom. But Ahithophel was lost. Without supernatural illumination, without supernatural grace, all his counsel was nothing. It was vanity. It was empty. Civic virtue didn't deal with the problem of sin. We can illustrate it too from the New Testament, from John 3, from Nicodemus. Nicodemus, here is this scholar. There's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. He was a great man. He was virtuous. He was a scholar. Maybe that's why he came at night, because he was busy during the day. And he thought in the evening time, well, it would be quieter. He could have a quiet conversation with the Saviour and have a very in-depth conversation. He had civic virtue, but it wasn't enough. And the Saviour told him, except a man be born again. Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need a supernatural work done in your life. Your civic virtue, Nicodemus, will not deal with the problem of sin. For all that he had, without supernatural grace, it was nothing. It was vanity. It was empty. We can illustrate it further by the rich young man in Matthew 19. Matthew 19, 16, behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? He had civic virtues. He was educated. He was polite. He was rich. He had everything that a person could ask for. Yet, it did not deal with the problem of sin. Here was one wealthy, educated, interested, polite, yet without supernatural grace. All that he had was empty, was vanity, was nothing, was all ashes. You may have civic virtue. You may possess pleasing attitude. You may be a decent person. You may be kindly, pleasant, pretty laid back about things. You may have all kinds of pleasing attributes. But they matter nothing without grace. To be under the wrath of God, to be under the curse of God. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Then secondly, your affections and intellect reveal the course and destiny of your life. Your affections and intellect reveal the course and destiny of your life. You see, our affections and intellect either reflect godliness or ungodliness. Take the path of the ungodly. Who are their companions? Sinners and scorners. See the destination of the ungodly. Driven away, verse 4. Perish, verse 6. See their preoccupations. They walk, they stand, and they sit in these sinful things. What do your affections prove? What is your mind satisfied with or takes delight in? What do our affections and intellect reveal about ourselves? Do they reflect godliness? Delight in the Word of God? Meditating in the Word of God? These are crucial questions. They're fundamental questions. Where do you seek happiness? Do you seek it in blessedness? In soul satisfaction? Or do you seek happiness in this life, in this world, in all that you see? Is that where you seek happiness? Oh, you may strive to find happiness in the things of this world. You will be disappointed. Disappointed. You will remain unhappy because you have not blessedness. And blessedness is revealed, indicated by our affections. The Word of God lodging in our affections. The Word of God lodging in our intellect. Do you seek happiness in the course of sinners and scorners? Or in the course of godliness and blessedness? And then thirdly, let me ask you quite pointedly. Do you understand these things? Do you? Do you see the centrality of these things for yourself? Do you see that they do make a difference to a life? Shaping, governing, directing, controlling a life? Look at the way of sinners. The course of sinners, the companions of sinners, the interests of sinners, and see the conclusion. Chaff driven away. See the other side, the whole course of godliness. See what their affections and their intellect is satisfied with. And see its conclusion. Amongst the congregation of the righteous. Do you understand that difference? Do you see that difference? Can you say to yourself this evening, I am on that narrow way, companions to the righteous, part of the congregation of the righteous? Or are you still on that broad road? Where you find the Stoics and the Epicureans and the Skeptics and the Cynics and the Agnostics. Where the wicked walk. Unhappy. Unsatisfied. Rejecting God. Sneering at the Word of God. You see, these things are spiritual things. The Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Are these things foolish to you this evening? Are they? Or do you count them glorious, marvelous, riches of grace? You see, sinners in their search for happiness don't realize that they're starting with a disadvantage. That they start with a difficulty. They reject the very thing that will lead to happiness. Because happiness is the fruit of blessedness. And blessedness is to have one's sins forgiven and covered, pardoned. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night.
There is blessedness. These are spiritual things.
To discount them and dismiss them is to reject the very path that brings happiness. And then fourthly and finally, how Satan undermines the blessedness of the godly. If you're amongst the blessed who can say this evening, my affections are drawn to the Word of God. My intellect is satisfied with the Word of God. In other words, my soul is satisfied by that which is spiritual. Satan hates you. Hates you. And he strives by the following means to make you dissatisfied with the very things that satisfy. First of all, he suggests that the flourishing state of the ungodly makes blessedness useless. Psalm 73. So there's his first suggestion. He comes alongside and he suggests, well, if blessedness was so great, why is your life so difficult? Look at the life of the ungodly. They don't have blessedness, but everything seems to run smoothly. They go to bed at night and they fall asleep without any nightmares, without any problems. They go to work and all seems to be well. But look at you. You have a life of turmoil. What use is blessedness? Satan suggests how many there are outside of blessedness, and yet he says they dominate. They revel in the world. The world is their oyster. They have everything the world can offer, and they take it, and they enjoy it, they taste it, and they relish it, and they want more, and they can have more than they can really possess. They are successful in this world, whereas the blessed, oh, see what trials, what troubles. See what hardships they have. What losses and crosses they must bear. What use is blessedness? Blessedness is of no use to you. Be like the ungodly. Throw off blessedness. Indeed, Satan might suggest from Psalm 73, for all your comforts that you say you have, there's no deliverance for you from the groans and the pains and the trials of life. Friends, let us not be fooled by that temptation. Let us remember the blessedness of Psalm 1. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. There are sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. In other words, we take the long-term view. It's the conclusion of a life. That's what matters eternally. And then second, he suggests that the blessed always seem to be in a state of melancholy, fears and discomforts. How, he asks, is this blessedness? Think of the psalmist, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Satan says, you see this blessedness. Look at the blessed. They always seem to be melancholy. They seem to have so many fears and troubles. Is this worth having? And thirdly, he suggests that the feelings, slips, and sins of the ungodly mean it will really be impossible to enjoy glorification. He says, look at the slips of the godly. Look at the feelings of the godly. Look at the sins of the godly. They're never going to enjoy glorification because they have sinned. You say to Satan, what does God say in Psalm 1 verse 6? The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. He knoweth it. But they will not perish. For all their failings, for all their sins, the righteous will not perish. It's the ungodly who will perish. Let us not be distracted by these suggestions of Satan. I finish with what I began with. Are you happy? Have you found true happiness? In other words, have you got blessedness? Amen.